message to the church in Laodicea.
I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Located inland from the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea in what is now Turkey, and due east of Patmos, is Laodicea, founded 250 years before Christ. Laodicea was built in the center of the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley is very fertile, ideal for most all types of agriculture. Even today, the rich farmland produces bountiful harvests. Laodicean area was well known for its sheep raising. The strain of sheep bred in the Lycus Valley produced remarkably soft, glossy wool. In John's day, this wool was the basis for a Laodicean textile industry. As John on Patmos wrote the Revelation, he was well aware of the agricultural abundance which had brought prestige and affluence to Laodicea.
You say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, poor, and naked.
Laodicea was well known for its medical school. Among the school's many achievements was the development of Phrygian eye powder. Using mud extracted from nearby hot mineral springs, the physicians made a white powdery medicine. This medicine, when mixed into a salve, cured many types of eye ailments. John wrote to people who looked with pride at the medical accomplishments of their city and said,
Thou art blind, therefore anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see.
Under Roman rule, Laodicea had become an important city of commerce and trade. John knew that Laodicea was one of the banking and financial centers of the Mediterranean world. To the Laodicean Christians, he wrote,
I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire to make you truly rich.
Laodicea's water supply came from cold mountain streams some distance away and from hot springs 6 miles north of the city. In an effort to pipe both hot and cold water into their city, the Laodiceans built an elaborate water system. These aqueducts brought cool mountain water into the Lycus Valley. What had been cold water arrived at Laodicea lukewarm. These cement pipes brought water from the hot springs to the city. But as the hot water traveled the 6 mile distance, it cooled to a lukewarm temperature. The high chemical content gave the lukewarm water a putrid, nauseating taste. To the Laodicean church, John sent this message from God.
I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
But John closed this letter of warning with the Spirit's invitation.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me.
turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation, the third chapter. Beginning to read at verse 14. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Shall we bow in prayer? Spirit of God, be our teacher tonight, we pray. We pray that we may have hearts that are attentive to that which you would say. Wake us up. Help us to see that we must not be like Laodicea, even as we saw last week that we must be like Philadelphia. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the church at Laodicea, we have called the counterfeit church. The reason that we've used this particular term is because the word church means, the Greek word being ecclesia, means called out ones. They were those that were called out from this world system and from the lust and all of those licentiousness that was round about them. And the true church are the ecclesia, the called out ones. But I'm sure that you recognize that there are churches today who go by the name ecclesia, who go by the name church, and yet they are certainly not called out ones. They have compromised with the world, even as the church that we saw at Pergamum compromised with the pagan religion of the world. The church of Laodicea represents the compromise with the pagan culture of the world round about them. 45 miles south and east of Philadelphia, and about almost 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus, lay the richest commercial and banking center of Asia Minor, the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was the chief city of Phrygia. It was strategically located in the Lycus Valley, which was a fertile glen along the river Lycus. And it was a tri-city area. It boasted of the city that you would know very well, the city of Colossae, and also the city of Hierapolis, all within the sight of the city of Laodicea. It was a city of wealthy bankers and financiers. The many millionaires there combined to build three lavish theaters, one of which was half again as big as a football field, a spectacular stadium containing a huge racetrack, luxurious public baths, and fabulous shopping centers there in that city. It was a center for Greek culture, art, drama, and science abounded. As we saw in the film, it had an excellent medical school. It was known not only for the training of medical students, but also for the developing of a number of curative drugs and medicines. A glimpse of the wealth of this city can be seen in the fact that when the city was destroyed, it actually was destroyed twice by earthquakes. The first time Tiberius helped rebuild the city. The second time was in 61 AD. It was destroyed again by an earthquake, and Nero offered to help rebuild it in tradition of Tiberius, and the people refused. saying to Nero, we have need of nothing. We don't need your help. We'll build it ourselves. Please, Mother, I'd rather do it myself, was their attitude. The city of Laodicea had a reputation for the fact that they would do anything for additional wealth, anything that would give them more money, and they were called by those who knew them best, the philosophers of their day, they were called the city of compromisers. Now, there are four outstanding characteristics. Some of these you saw in the film. I want to review your attention because they come up in the text as we begin to go through the text. First of all, we saw in the film concerning the water. We don't have to elaborate much upon that, except to say that the hot springs of Hierapolis were 6 miles away, and the water, by the time it was received in the system of aqueducts, which was an elaborate system of bringing hot and cold running water to the city, the water had cooled off so that it was lukewarm. The cool waters of the mountain streams on their way to the Lycus River were a dozen or more miles away from the actual city itself. And so again, the water was transported through the aqueducts, and it came to the city of Laodicea a little bit warmed, lukewarm. Actually, travelers that were coming on trade missions, unless they had to turn off and go into Laodicea, bypassed the city. And the reason was because they said that they got sick on the lukewarm water of Laodicea, and they would spew it out of their mouth. The second thing, of course, is the enormous wealth and the fixation of the people on material things. They erected these huge stadiums and theaters and monuments to their financial accomplishments, their independence, and they boasted constantly that they didn't need anyone else. They were self-sufficient as they were. We saw in the film that the School of Medicine had produced what they called the Phrygian powder, a powder that was mixed with water and applied to the eyes and brought relief to certain kinds of eye diseases. It was a clothing and textile center. But it was not only known for its textiles and for its quality of fine wool, but it was known especially for a certain kind of black wool. They had a special process whereby they made the wool almost a jet black, and they were famous for having this black wool. Scripture says, be not conformed to the world. The city of Laodicea, known for its wealth, caused the church to become enamored with material things and their own wealth. The School of Medicine depended solely upon their own abilities to heal, and they did not look to Christ to be the spiritual healer. They clothed themselves in the beautiful black wool that they manufactured. But unfortunately, in God's sight, they were naked because they did not have the robes of righteousness. This church had conformed to the city of Laodicea. You recall that in the second chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to those neighbors of the Laodicean church, he said, I have great, actually, mental conflict because of Laodicea. There were problems at Laodicea. We don't know all of what they are, but I think we can figure out what most of them were right from this text. This was the counterfeit church. The Christology of this passage is extremely interesting, and I wish we could spend 6 hours just talking about the words that describe what the Lord Jesus Christ is and is doing in this particular text. It begins there in verse 14, where it says, these things saith the Amen. Now, this is the Hebrew word carried over into the Greek without translating it, and, as you know, carried over into the English without translating it, and it means basically the same thing in all three languages. It was the Hebrew word for a certainty. It meant a fixed, true, sure, unchangeable thing. And the word is that which describes the idea of something that's stable and sure that never changes. In Isaiah 7:9 is an example. It's translated there, believe. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, in giving a description of God, it says He's the God of Amen, or the God of Truth, as it's translated in our King James Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, he says that he's speaking concerning God again. Moses, as he's writing, and he speaks concerning the faithful God. It's that word, Amen, again. The Amen God, the faithful God. So translated, believe and truth and faithful. And it means all of those things wrapped together. The Greek term was used in a double sense when it was translated in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John, where it was used 25 times in that book, and each time translated verily, verily, or literally truly, truly, or it is true. You remember Christ said in the third chapter of John, verily, verily, I say unto you. Again and again to Nicodemus, he said, truly, truly, it is true, it is true. Of course, today we use that word amen at the end of a prayer, and we mean it exactly in the same sense, though perhaps you didn't know that. We mean it when we say at the end of a prayer, amen. We mean simply, so be it, or it is true, or we trust it is so. To use amen, if you were a person in this particular time understanding this language, the Greek language in which this was written, it would speak of affirming and guaranteeing a statement or a person as being absolutely true and absolutely trustworthy. And Jesus Christ appears as the trustworthy one, the one you can count on. You know, Jesus Christ is God's last word. All that God has to say to man is wrapped up in the Amen. Christ finished it when He sent Christ. Everything we have relates to the person of Jesus Christ. God has spoken. He was the living Word. He has spoken. He has given His message. He has given His last word to mankind. If you reject that, there is nothing else. He's the Amen, the one upon whom you can count. And then he's called, and this actually is almost a repetition. To call him faithful and true after calling him the Amen is almost to translate the word Amen. But it says that he is the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ, even as we said tonight to the boys and girls, knows the end from the beginning. And when Jesus Christ witnesses, he witnesses as an omniscient God who is faithful to the total truth. He is absolutely trustworthy. You can count on Him. He is true. He is faithful. He never lies. And in the day to come, He will reveal all. Nothing will be hid that will not be exposed. Every promise He has made will come to pass. All witnesses in the past have fallen short because they don't have that omniscient knowledge of knowing all things, but not Jesus Christ. He is a true witness to the character of God. He is a true witness to the character of man. And he is a true witness to the character of this church. It was necessary to establish in the minds of these people that the person speaking here knew what he was talking about, because they would not agree with his appraisal of this church. They thought they were doing pretty well. They weren't like Valley Church. They had their building paid for. See? They had all their bills paid. They had everything cared for. They didn't need anybody. That was their appraisal. And God says, you poor people. Poor, I'm rich! God says, when it comes to my evaluation, you're poor, as we'll see in a moment. God says that they had washed out. But there's another description here, and that description is that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I'm going to give you a little lesson here, because I think it's vital for you to know this. You ever have a Jehovah's Witness walk to your door and say to you, look, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is a created being. And I've got proof for it. And you know what they pull? They pull this verse. In addition to some other ones they try to twist around. They say, here it says in your Bible that Jesus Christ was the beginning of the creation. Don't you buy it. You tell them, because they think that they taught them 16 Greek words when they were in their training school, and now they think they're Greek scholars. You give them, pull a little Greek on them. You say, oh, excuse me, that word beginning is the Greek word Arche. Arche, that's your word. Say, did you know that? And they'll say, well, sure, I knew that. Well, what does arche mean? They won't know that because they don't learn that. The word arche means the source or the origin. It's the author. Literally, this could be translated that Jesus Christ is the author of the creation of God. Jesus Christ was the administrator in the creation, even as is clearly taught in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He is the author of the creation of God. Now, you see, this was necessary for this church. Here's this church that, to use the old pun, they say, I'm a self-made man, and they worship their creator. You get it? Self-made man, and I worship my creator. I worship myself. These people were self-sufficient. They didn't need God. They didn't need Christ. They didn't need a message. They didn't need anything that John could offer. They had made everything on their own. They had pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They were rich, but who made the gold? They had cloth, but who made the sheep? Who provided the rain so there would be grass? Who provided the grass so it would make wool on the sheep? Who did all that? Jesus Christ is the Creator. He made the whole thing. And don't you ever forget that, my friend, as an individual or us as a church or anyone else. Get this. Jesus Christ made everything. You don't have a thing but what He made it. He is the beginning, the author of the creation of God. And these people desperately needed to see that someone else was bigger than they were. That there is an eternal chain of command that must be followed. And that God is top on the list of the chain of command. There's one other description of Christ that we'll refer to later, but we'll just mention it now. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here He is, knocking. Ever pleading, ever ready to meet the needs of men. There's a lot wrapped up in that verse. I would have disowned this church a long time ago. I would have said, fooey on you. You know, but I'm only a human being. You would have done the same thing. Not God. Ever merciful, ever knocking, ever wondering, even if one individual would come to Jesus Christ, it'd be worth all the effort of standing outside the door, the closed door of that church, and knocking, seeking admittance. All right, now the commendation of this church won't take long because there is none. Sardis and Laodicea, there was no commendation whatsoever. Smyrna and Philadelphia, there was no condemnation whatsoever. As Hal Lindsey puts it, this church was doing her own thing, oblivious to the fact that Christ had no part in their pitiful performance. No commendation at all. But we got to spend a little time on the condemnation. Verse 15, I know the omniscient God saying, I know thy works. You see, He knew the production of each of these churches. He knew those that were producing in the power of the Spirit and producing that which was right, that which could be acceptable in the sight of God, and those that were producing in their own flesh and their own power. He knew their works. And He describes them here. He says, I know that thou art neither hot nor cold. Oh, He says, I would that thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, this church was neutralized. It was useless. It was like that water coming to the city in its great aqueducts, neither hot nor cold. Putrefying. You know, this church was the kind of church that would just say, let's all get together in one big happy family. Doctrine divides, so let's not discuss doctrine. Let's just love each other. And this church is guilty of redefining truth in order to effect a compromise. The concept of being lukewarm brings the idea of the present ecumenical movement and the idea of the spiritual smorgasbord that they're offering. You see, it doesn't really matter what piece from the smorgasbord you take as long as you get full. That's all that matters. And so they say, just take your pick. If you like half Buddhism and half something else, then go ahead and take what you like. And it doesn't really matter. We're all going to the same place anyway, it says. They sit on the fence. They water down the gospel. Then they jazz it up a little bit. And then they spoon feed it to a pampered generation. And that's precisely what this church was involved in doing. Actually, the word hot and cold here are two extremes. The word hot is the word zestos. And it means enthusiastic. It means boiling hot. And it speaks of the idea of enthusiasm when used in a figurative sense. The word cold means ice cold. It doesn't mean just cool. It means ice cold. But you see, these people were neither enthusiastic nor were they non-religious. Oh, they were really pretty fine people. At least they thought they were. They went to church every Sunday. They put their money in the offering plate, never got too excited about it, but they, you know, the scripture says that when you give, you should give hilariously. That's what the word cheerful, the word for cheerful is the word in the Greek from which we get our word hilarious. You ever give hilariously? Well, these people didn't. They gave, they supported their church, but they didn't get excited about it. They were very calm. They'd read The Power of Positive Thinking, and they could think very positively. They had actually conned themselves into thinking that they were good when they were bad. They conned themselves into thinking they had clothes on when they were naked. They conned themselves into thinking that they were rich when they were poor. But they had the book. When I think of The Power of Positive Thinking, as far as I can tell from the New Testament, Paul is appealing, feel is appalling. Paul didn't teach the power of positive thinking. He talked about an objective relationship with Jesus Christ that transformed the life. That's what he talked about. And you can think yourself positively all along and it doesn't put a robe of righteousness on you. And you're just as lost as you were before, even if you think you're going to heaven. My friend, you're on the skids and you're on your way to hell. And as quick as if you don't receive Christ before you get to the bottom, you're going to find yourself there and you're going to be the most surprised person in the world. And all the positive thinking in the world is not going to help you a bit in hell. You can say, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it. And I think I can, or I wish I could, or something else. You're never going to make it. If you have not personally received Jesus Christ, you are L-O-S-T, lost. Remember that. Remember that about your neighbors too. There's some of those that don't even know how bad off they are. They don't even realize how bad they are. They don't realize that they're lost in sin. They're the up and outers, you know. They've got it made. They go to church every Sunday. They do all of the things they're supposed to that their church tells them to, and nothing that the Word of God tells them to. What a tragedy. Well, then as well, it tells us here that God says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, I'm sure Dr. Condi knows what an emetic is. And if you'd lived a while ago, before we had such ready access to such fine doctors, you would know what an emetic was. Because this was something that has been used for centuries to produce a vomit. It's a warm liquid, a putrefying liquid that would induce vomiting. If you ate something that was bad and you were about to die of ptomaine poisoning, they would give you an emetic. Today they've got more modern means. They pump your stomach. But they used to use this and maybe still do under certain conditions. And this is the word that God uses here. Actually, it's the Greek form of the word, emesiai, and it's a word that means to spew or to vomit. This is the church that makes God sick. They've got nothing that pleases God. And He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out. Now, another thing here is that they profess that they're rich. Notice verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, or very, very prosperous. That's the idea here. And have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They profess to be rich. They claim to be self-sufficient. They claim to be self-supporting. They thought they were rich. They thought they were increased with goods. They thought that they needed nothing. Money had become the criteria of their success. They had property, they had buildings, and they boasted of their riches and their resources. I want you to understand something, my friend. And God forbid that this church ever get to the place where we think we're something because we've got a pretty church. Oh boy. I'd rather have this church burned down than that to happen. If the lives of people are not being transformed in this church, as far as I'm concerned, God destroy it, because anathema will be written over it. Ichabod will be written over it. And it may stand here forever, but if it does not proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, if it doesn't uphold strongly the Word of God and glorify the person of Jesus Christ, then it's just a building, it's an empty shell, it's got nothing. It may be packed with people, but if they're getting nothing when they come, coming in starved and leaving starved, what good is it? Man can plan, man can dream, man can build, man can promote, but it's only God that can reach a lost sinner. It's only God that can transform the minds and the hearts of men. He is the only one. A number of years ago, soon after the turn of the century, in the land of England, and Europe and England are usually a little bit ahead of the United States, and they were on their social gospel a little while before us. Congratulations. I hate to even think of it because I'm English. But in England, there were still some churches that were holding the flame and torch of the Word of God, even in the midst of great compromise. And two pastors were standing on the street corner in London, and they were talking, and the one pastor who was involved in the social gospel routine said, "Say, you see that man over there?" He said, "We put a new suit on that man." And the evangelical pastor began to think for a moment, and he didn't know quite how to answer kindly and graciously. He knew what he was thinking inside. But all of a sudden, he spied another man coming down the street, a man that had been a bum, a man that had been a drunkard, and a man who was walking toward them still with somewhat shabby clothes, but the glow of the Lord Jesus Christ on his face. And he says, "Excuse me." He said, "You put a new suit on that man. I want to tell you something. You see this fellow coming? We, by God's grace, put a new man in that suit." And beloved friend, we must remember that it is the primary purpose of the ministry of the church to put new men in suits, not new suits on men. And that's precisely the difference between Philadelphia, who concentrated on missionary activity, and Laodicea, who was busy putting suits on men, but leaving them empty and unclothed and naked in the sight of God. And then I think perhaps the saddest condition of all is just simply that they didn't know it. He says, "You know not." They didn't even recognize their pitiful state. Remember last week, Philadelphia was weak, but at least they knew it. They knew they were weak. It was no surprise to them that God said to them, "You're weak," because they knew they were weak. They were not influential. They were not known in the ancient world, but they were transforming lives by God's grace, being used as instruments to transform lives. But here's a church that didn't even know it. Christ says, "And you are literally the wretched one. Of all of the churches, you are the wretched one." You know what the word for wretched means? It means to be afflicted with a blister. You ever have a blister in the inside of your shoe? Or a callus or a corn on the inside of your shoe? This is what they were like. But they didn't know it. There was the beginning of the building of a sore toe. And it needed to be lanced right now, but it wasn't going to be lanced right now. They didn't even know they had a sore foot. They had the power of positive thinking. They were wretched. They were miserable, or literally pitiful. They were poor because they had no spiritual wealth. They had no treasure in heaven. And God says, you're bankrupt. You know why God could say that? I'll tell you why. I want you to understand something. I reached back a long ways to try to find something that really would illustrate this point, and it struck me just before Bob Carter walked in my office yesterday, and I shared it a little bit with him, and this is something I think really could be developed much further than I've been able to develop. But get this. If you were going to a foreign country, or better yet, let's use another part of the illustration. Let's suppose that it was the Civil War times, and you had $1 million in Confederate money. What good would it do you after the Union won the war? You know, there were some people in the South. I remember one of my friends telling me about this, that his grandfather had told him. There were some of the people in the South that after the Union defeated the Confederates in the Civil War, there were many people who refused to believe it. And they would go around still trying to spend their Confederate money that was worthless. And some of them traveled the length and breadth of the land trying to find somebody who was dumb enough to buy Confederate money, but everybody was smarter than they were. And they returned home broken because they were broke. You know why? Well, they put their money on the wrong man, that's all. They thought that General Lee was going to bring them through, and he didn't. He may have been a great soldier, and I'm sure some of you people from the South, that just brings great courage to your blood when you hear General Lee's name mentioned, you know. But these people said, I'm going to keep my Confederate money because Lee's going to win. But Lee didn't win. And as a result, everybody holding Confederate money was broke. That was useless. When I was a little kid, somebody, I think it was my uncle, gave me a packet of Confederate money. I thought I was so rich. Oh, boy. But I was poor. Now get this. This world may be on the gold standard today, but the day is coming where it's going to be on the God standard. And God's going to use gold for asphalt. And you've got a lot of money in gold, my friend. I'll tell you, you're a poor man. Because when Jesus Christ rules and reigns upon this earth, the only thing that's going to matter in that day is the treasure that we have in heaven. Nothing else will count. These people thought they were rich, but they were poor. They thought they could see, but they were blind because the God of this world had blinded their eyes. And their eye salve couldn't help them a bit because this was not physical sight. This was spiritual sight. They were naked. You see, God does not recognize the fig leaves of man's attempt to cover up his nakedness. Materialism had gripped them. They thought they were well clothed. They thought they were clothed in rich garments. But in the sight of God, they were poor and naked. Someone has said that there are no pockets in a shroud. Most of you don't even know what a shroud is anymore, do you? That's what they used to bury people in, a shroud. There are no pockets in a shroud. You're not going to take anything to heaven. When a rich man died, they say, how much did he leave? And somebody said, all of it. And that's how much you'll leave, my friend. All of it. Now, we live in a world today where materialism has gripped our society. And to a great degree, it's gripped our churches, and that's the tragedy of it all. You know, a man visited a wealthy church here in the United States. This man happened to come from a part of the British Isles that had experienced something of modern-day revival in the New Hebrides. And this man came to this church and asked if he could see the church. And the man that was there took him around and pointed out the beautiful chandeliers and the tapestry and the carpets and the pews, all that was there. And the fellow said, you name it, we've got it. The other fellow said, when did you have revival last? The man says, some churches have revival. We don't need it. I'll tell you right now, my friend, I'd far rather have God's people on their knees in a time of the move of the Spirit of God than to have padded pews. I would far rather have people on their faces before God, getting things right in their life in a time of real revival, and have beautiful surroundings in which to proclaim that word. Oh, the surroundings are great, and I don't criticize that at all. But you see, if it's a choice between one or the other, let's can the frills and realize that we need God to grip us. These people were convinced that they were happy. But Christ says you've got blisters on your feet and you're miserable. And we have to realize that riches never, ever will satisfy. And they certainly won't buy your way to heaven. Now he gives this church some counsel. He tells them, in essence, you can't make it on your own, folks. You need me. The merchants from the east with their camels laden with goods came, and they could purchase anything on those camels that they wanted to. They had earthly money, but they had no purchasing power in heaven. They had the clothes of finest wool, but they were naked. They had an expensive eye salve, but their eyes were blinded. And Christ says to them, look, buy gold. Buy gold. Buy gold tried in the fire. Buy of me, Christ says. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. How could they buy? How could they buy this rich treasure? If they were poor in Christ's estimation, if their money was no good as far as Christ is concerned, then how, pray tell, could they buy? It reminds us of that passage back in the 55th chapter of Isaiah in the first verse where Christ says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to me and drink. And come and buy food. Without money and without price." Do you know what all was necessary for this church to be able to buy true riches? All they had to do was admit that their wealth wouldn't do them any good. All they had to do was admit that they were poor. That's what Christ meant in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." Shall see God. Because they're poor? Because they know they're poor, my friend. They know that no matter what they have in worldly goods, they know that they're poor, that they're nothing. They're nothing. That their wealth and their riches and none of these things could ever attain one bit. If they would just admit that they were poor, then God would willingly call them to come and receive real gold. They needed a new enrichment. Then he said to them, buy white raiment. Oh, my black clothes are good enough for me. Ha ha. But only a certain kind of garment got the man in the Gospels into the wedding feast. It requires a certain kind of garment. But I've got my black clothes on. Isn't that good enough? Christ said, buy of me white raiment. How? All they had to do was admit that they were naked. You remember, Adam admitted he was naked. You remember that in the third chapter of Genesis? He admitted he was naked. In fact, he knew he was naked. He covered himself with fig leaves, trying to cover up himself there. And Christ comes walking in the garden, talking with Adam as he had done before. Adam, Adam, where art thou? And Adam came forth and he explained what had happened. And he said, and we were naked and we covered ourselves. And Christ says, take those silly fig leaves off. And he killed an animal and dressed them properly. And Jesus Christ wants to dress you properly. Dressed in the robe of his righteousness, a new enrobement. They also needed a new enlightenment. Anoint your eyes with salve. Why? So you can see, that's why. Open, anoint your eyes with salve that thou mayest see. Oh, they say, well, I can see. Could you really see? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest the light of that glorious gospel should shine unto them. There is only one that can put the eye salve to the spiritual eyes and give a person sight and insight. They needed a new enlightenment. He says to them then, as many as I love, And it's on the basis of His love that He does these things. He convicts, He chastens, and then finally He challenges. He convicts because it says, I rebuke. Alegio, legio is the word here. And it means to convict. He says, if I really love you and I'm going to convict you. I'm going to make you miserable if need be because I love you. And because you're complacent and you don't see how far you've come. He says, then I'm going to chasten. The word here is padeo, and it's the word that means to discipline. It's the same thought as we find in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son in whom He delighteth. That's the same root, the word that we looked at a moment ago, that was translated hot. Thou art neither hot nor cold. It comes from the same root. And it means white hot. He says, be white hot. He really didn't want them to be cold. To be cold, you see, would mean irreligious, actually. Sometimes it's easier to reach that person than it is a person that's lukewarm. That's what it meant to be cold. He didn't really want them to be cold. He would rather have them cold than lukewarm, but He really wanted them to be hot. That's what He wanted, and that's what God wants from you. He wants you to be zealous. He wants you to be white hot. He wants you to be fervent. Often that word is translated fervent instead of zealous. And it's in the present imperative, which means it's a continuing action. It's not something you do in one point of time. I'm enthusiastic right after some mountaintop experience, and then I cool off all the way down the hill. No, sir. It's a continuous action. Continually be hot. Continually be zealous. And then He says, repent. And the word here is in the aorist imperative, which means it's a one point in time thing, basically. In other words, first of all, you repent. You change your mind, because that's what the Greek word means. You change your mind. And then having changed your mind, continually be zealous. Romans chapter 12, 2 tells us that we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, Christ has a covenant with this church as well. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man, you notice it's individual now. He'd been talking always before to a collective group of people in the church. But now He suddenly changes it to the first person singular. If any man, second person singular, isn't it? Any man, if any of you, any person, any one of you will open that door, I will come into him, not into the church, but into him, and sup with him, and he with me. An individual invitation to any person who happens to be trapped in the Laodicean church, if you as an individual will come, I will have fellowship with you. Someone has written that history affords us little ground for optimism. That an organization that has departed from Christ will ever return. Did you get that? History affords little ground for optimism. That an organization that has departed from Christ will return. And get this now. God said to the church, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. But He says to the individuals, in spite of the fact that this is an apostate church, He says, if any man will open that door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. He stands outside the door looking for people, looking for individuals, regardless of what church they happen to attend. And beloved friend, our first priority is not to get people to change churches. Our first priority is to get people to open the door so He'll come in. Holman Hunt, when he painted his famous painting, the picture of Jesus Christ knocking at the heart's door. And by the way, that particular picture has two beautiful features that you should notice. One is that the aura around the person of Christ there is in the shape of a heart. And many people miss that. The second thing is that there is no latch on the door on the outside. And when he painted it, someone said, "Mr. Hunt, you forgot the latch. You forgot the, as we would say today, the doorknob." And Hunt said, "Oh no, there's no latch on the outside of this door. It's the responsibility of the person inside to open the door. If any man will open that door, I will come in to him and sup with him." You see, fellowship was the goal. The Greeks had three meals. Breakfast was a slice of dry bread dipped in wine. That was their breakfast. Lunch they seldom ate at home. It was on the go. They usually picked up a snack, and it was usually just a few dry crackers, or in some case, a sardine or two, or typical of the sardines that we think of today. That's why the little boy had his lunch of the loaves and fishes. That was his lunch. But supper time was something else. You see, they didn't have television in those days. They had fellowship instead. They reclined at their meals. They laid down. And as they reclined, they would take their time eating. They had many courses to their meal, and this was the main meal of the day. And for long hours, they sat and they fellowshipped. It's not surprising that Jesus Christ gave his discourse in the upper room, a lengthy discourse, John chapter 14, 15, and 16, in that upper room. Because, you see, it was common for them to talk and to discuss, to pick up a topic and to begin to share concerning that particular topic. They sat for long hours, and that word is the word for the Greek third meal of the day, the evening meal of the day. Jesus Christ didn't say, "I'll have lunch with you." He didn't say, "I'll eat breakfast with you." He said, "I'll come in and I'll dine with you. I'll sup with you." And it meant fellowship. And that's what he says to any individual who will open that door today. Now, he also says, "To him that overcometh," and we've already shown that the overcomer is the believer. To him that overcometh, the believer, in no matter what his church or affiliation or what his circumstance may be, if he's truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will sit with him on his throne. He says, "Even as I have overcome." You remember in John's Gospel, he said that "I have overcome the world. And I've overcome the world, and I'm seated at the Father's right hand, and you're brought into union with me if you're an overcomer. And as an overcomer, you also will sit with that in that throne with me. You're going to share in His honor and His glory. You'll be associated with Him, with all of His authority in the kingdom age, a kingdom, a throne that is forever and ever. A kingdom that, according to Psalm 72 and verse 8, is universal in its extent. A kingdom that, according to Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7, is righteous in its administration. A kingdom that, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, is everlasting in its duration. And it's in that kingdom that you will sit with Jesus Christ upon His throne. He overcame the world, and He is seated, and we today can share in His victory. Now, the chronology of this church begins at approximately the turn of the century. And as we have seen these seven churches, we have noted clearly that the first three churches are churches that had an end as far as their chronological order is concerned. But the last four of these churches are the churches that will go on to the time of the end. The Philadelphia church will be a raptured church. The others will continue and be an apostate church, joining their forces around the false prophet in the time of tribulation, only to be judged at that time. About the turn of the century, there came the seeds of beginning of the apostate ecumenical church of this age. I remember when I was in the city of Spokane, Washington, the Christian bookstore one day had a woman walk in. They had a beautiful Christmas display in their window. And this woman walked in, and she said to the proprietor there, "This is a Christian bookstore, isn't it?" And they said, "Yes." And they said, "You religious people have gotten hold of everything. You're even now involved in Christmas." But that's the spirit of our age. Around the turn of the century, we had what was called higher criticism. Actually, it was lower criticism. lower because it came from the pit rather than from heaven. But higher criticism began to question great passages in the Bible on the basis of the evolutionary hypothesis. They began to question, for instance, the authorship of Moses. They figured that the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy had to be much later than Moses. And they began to figure out, on the basis of Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis, the fact that it just was impossible for Moses to have written that word. And with all of their crazy schemes and ideas, they began to cut away the Word of God. They began to water down the Word of God. And it brought about a lukewarm relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, their attack on Scripture was subtle. They did it with a religious garb upon themselves. They did it in the name of Christ because we want to be accurate. And then a few years ago, a subtle yet diabolical apostate system called Neo-Orthodoxy began to creep in. Neo means new. This was the new orthodoxy, but it wasn't new. It was just as old as the liberalism that has sought to creep in even from the time of the apostles until today. And the ecumeniacs began to show their wares. It wasn't surprising to me, nor to my father, who was my teacher. It wasn't surprising at all that we had a National Council of Churches and a World Council of Churches, and that they became involved in a social gospel and they began to have great power and influence. Look, as the influence of the revival age of Philadelphia was closing out as far as the time of its greatest influence, the apostate church began to have more power and more power and more power. And there have been times where their power has waned. But this is the age of the Laodicean church. And we need to be aware of it. And we need to beware of it. One final application. We said at the very offset that there are several applications of these seven churches. One is that there was a church in Laodicea, an actual assembly, to whom that letter was written, as well as in Ephesus and these other cities. And that, of course, is the primary interpretation of that passage. But you know, it also speaks of any church. All of these characteristics speak of any church in any age, at any time, because the same things that happened to the church of Ephesus, where the love grew cold, or to the church at Sardis, where they became enamored about their own glory, or the church of Pergamum, where you began to compromise with the pagan religions of the world, or the church of Laodicea, where you begin to compromise with the pagan thoughts of our society. This can happen to any church, in any age. Any one of these negative characteristics can be found, or as far as that goes, the positive characteristics can be found. It also speaks to us as individuals. Some of you, in your experience with Christ, are in Philadelphia. Praise God. Weak, but drawing upon His strength. Some of you are in Smyrna, where you're going through times of difficulty and persecution, but it's kept you pure. Some of you are in Ephesus, where you've lost your first love. Some of you are in Sardis, where you're resting upon your past glory. Some of you are at Pergamum or Thyatira, where you're compromising with the world. Some of you are at Laodicea in your Christian experience, where you're just lukewarm. God wants you hot. He wants you zealous. He wants you to change your mind concerning where you are and get with it. That's what God wants. The fourth application, of course, is the chronological, which we've pointed out and emphasized during this time. But God help us if we are influenced even one whit by the apostate church of Laodicea. And my friends tonight, let's not forget to pray that as Christ knocks outside the door of liberal churches today, it's His desire that some of those souls be salvaged, even in the midst of the corruption of their age. And in receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, they may not even have sense enough to walk out of their apostate churches. But don't let that bother you, my friend. First of all, pray them. Pray them into the kingdom of God. And then pray them out of that church. But first of all, remember, He's knocking. And that knock is for any person at any time. God grant that Valley Church never have any of the characteristics of Laodicea. Let's pray. Perhaps tonight there's one person, I don't know who you might be, but maybe one, who has never personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. You may be religious, you may be involved in churches, but you've never ever made that all-important decision to know Christ. Would you do that tonight? Would you come to Him? He's knocking. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to give you life eternal. He wants you to sit on His throne with Him and share His glory. And tonight, you can know Him. If you'd like to know Him, you'd like to be remembered in closing word of prayer, would you just slip up your hand and I'll remember you as we close in a moment. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. You can slip it down. Thank you. We're not seeking to embarrass you, but we do want to remember you in a closing word of prayer, if we may. Others that will join, these that have raised their hand, how about you? Now, Heavenly Father, grant that these individuals who have indicated tonight that they want to know Christ, we pray that they might come to grips with this important decision and come to know Him in a personal way. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Can I say just three things? First of all, I'm going to ask Ken Pace and Sandy Morton, maybe a couple of the other deacons, if you, Glenn Weber, I think Glenn's here, if you just slip down here at the front. I'm just going to say this, that if any of you that raise your hand, or even if you didn't raise your hand, but you'd like to know more about how you could become a Christian, these men will be down here at the front, and just feel free to walk up to them and say, my name is so-and-so, I'd like to talk to you about knowing Christ. And if any of you are like that, just don't hesitate. These guys will love you, even though they don't know you, and they'd love to talk to you about the Lord. The second thing is, I can't emphasize too much how valuable that piece of work that Bob Carter did will be for you. And we're going to print up additional copies. We only have 200 printed and assembled tonight. We will have others available on Tuesday and also next Sunday. But we really would urge you to take this and read it before Tuesday, if at all possible. It really is valuable. The third thing is this. Next week, we'll have communion service as usual. The following week, we will begin a thorough exegetical study of the book of Revelation. We, first of all, have gone through these seven churches, knowing that they would take time, and we are going to go through, beginning in the very first word of the first chapter, through the book of Revelation. And we won't be spending long on each point. We'll be giving you a thorough, but somewhat surface study,
because we could get bogged down for 10 years in the book of Revelation very easily. It wouldn't be hard at all. And so we will give you a week from this, or 2 weeks from tonight, when we assemble again for our study in Revelation, we will be giving you an overview of the prophetic word that will give you a grasp of the total picture, and then beginning our study in the book of Revelation. We hope that you will come, and if you know people that are interested in prophetic studies, this would be a must for them, because it's going to be, an exciting study that will help us and direct us as far as these crisis days in which we live. Thank you for being so patient. I'll make you another promise. Because of the fact that we had to cover each church each time, we've taken longer, and the services have gone long, and it's quite long tonight because we had the extra music. We will cut her short next week and try to be good about that. I know that'll make the elders happy and make the rest of you happy too. So Lord bless you. Good night.